Please turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. If you're using the black Bibles that are in the pews, you can find this on page 981. Page 981. For the last month or so, we've been going through Philippians chapter 2, continuing our series on the book of Philippians, a letter written by the Apostle Paul while he was in prison in Rome to his dear friends in the Roman colony of Philippi in Macedonia. Today we're going to be looking at the last chunk of chapter 2. It's a fairly long passage compared to some of the ones we've looked at. And just to give you a heads up, I say that sometimes the sermons are more preaching and sometimes they're more teaching. And I think this one is slightly more on the teaching end. So we're just going to go through the passage as it is, and I might get carried away and preach a little bit at the end. Hear God's word, Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 through 30. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Paul seems to stop what he was doing in the book of Philippians up to this point. He seems to take a break and start talking to the Philippian church about his plans. He says that he will send Epaphroditus. Kids, aren't you glad your name isn't Epaphroditus? Okay. He will send his friend Epaphroditus home immediately to Philippi. Now, Epaphroditus was a messenger, an emissary of the church in Philippi, probably one of the leaders of the church in Philippi, and he had carried a gift of money to Paul while Paul was in prison. Paul, in this day, you didn't just get sent to jail and get fed three meals a day and housed in a warm cell. If you were in prison, you had to raise your own support. You had to pay for your own expenses. And so it was important for Paul, while he was under house arrest during these probably weeks or months or perhaps even years in Rome, that he have support. And the church in Philippi had sent him a gift of money. Epaphroditus had brought it, and while he was in Rome visiting with Paul, he had become very sick, almost to the point of death, but he had recovered. Paul says that Epaphroditus was upset because the church found out he was sick. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't generally get upset when other people find out I'm sick. I'm upset that I'm sick. I'm not really worried about your feelings very much when I'm hacking or coughing in bed. But Epaphroditus was distressed because the church found out he was sick. But now he is recovered, and Paul decides, okay, yeah, Epaphroditus, you need to go back home. And then Paul starts out by saying that he will send Timothy to Philippi at some point later. Now, if you know the Bible at all, you know a little bit about Timothy. There are two books named after Timothy, 1st and 2nd Timothy. That Timothy was one of Paul's closest friends, one of his best fellow missionaries and pastors. And Paul says that he will send Timothy to Philippi at some point later. He says, whenever he finds out what is going to happen or where things stand. And that could mean probably roughly two things. It could mean that Timothy is helping him with his legal affairs. Remember, he's in trouble with the law at this point. Maybe Timothy is helping him deal with the law. But it could also mean that Timothy is helping him with something church related, some pastoral matter. And so as soon as he can spare him, Paul is going to send Timothy to Philippi to visit with them and encourage them. And he is a man that we see here is trusted utterly, trusted absolutely by Paul to unselfishly seek the good of the church. This is somebody who has the same heart as Paul. Now, the question comes up, why start talking about this here? Okay. Now, normally when we read one of Paul's letters, we get to the end of the letter and then he starts to talk about his friends. So-and-so sends you greetings. Please greet so-and-so. I'm here with this other guy. But right here in the middle of this book, we have these mentions of these two men. And this is led, by the way, I should tell you, biblical scholars are wonderful fiction writers. Okay, and they've come up with all kinds of theories about why this is. My favorite one is that the book of Philippians is actually four different letters sewn together. And that somehow the editor was too incompetent to figure out that the greeting part goes at the end. I'll give you the short analysis. It's all hooey. Okay. There is a reason why Paul starts to talk about Timothy and Epaphroditus right here in chapter 2 instead of waiting till the end of chapter 4. The letter isn't done yet, but he has just been talking about the kind of obedience to God that we are called to pursue. He has just given us the beautiful passage on the humiliation and humility of Jesus Christ. I want to look back at the beginning of the chapter and read chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. This is what Paul says to the church of Philippi. Please look at it with me if you can. Starting in chapter 2, verse 1, going through verse 11. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And now, I want you to think about Timothy and Epaphroditus as we read from here on. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Why talk about Timothy and Epaphroditus now, at the end of this chapter? It is because he is showing us Timothy and Epaphroditus as living examples of Christ-like obedience to God and love for other people. Let me say that again. He is showing us Timothy and Epaphroditus as living examples of Christ-like obedience to God and love for other people. Let's get into it. Christ-like obedience and love for others. First example, Timothy. I'm basically going to go through and show some things that the passage says about Timothy. First, Timothy is at the disposal of the gospel. Timothy is willing to do whatever serves the gospel. He is willing to set aside whatever plans or strategy he may have and do what serves the gospel. He says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon so that I too may be cheered by news of you. The flip side of that, Paul is ready to send Timothy, but the other side of that is Timothy has to be willing to be sent. It's not a foregone conclusion that an apostle just gets to send people around like chessmen, right? Paul may be sending, but Timothy has to be willing to be sent. If it serves the glory of Christ, Timothy is ready to either stay in Rome with Paul or go to Philippi to encourage the church there. So first, Timothy is at the disposal of the gospel. Second, Timothy's heart mirrors that of the one who sent him. What am I talking about here? Well, in verse 20, we read, I have no one like him. And what it literally reads is, I have no one with the same soul. I have no one with the same soul. Okay? And the translation we have chooses to read it, I have no one else like him, right? There's no other people like Timothy here in Rome that I can send. But it might be a little bit better to look at it as, I have nobody else like me. Paul is saying, I have nobody else who has the same soul as I do. I have nobody else who has the same heart for you that I do. Timothy's soul reflects the soul of Paul, just as Paul's soul reflects the soul of Christ. So second, Timothy's heart mirrors that of the one who sent him. Third, Timothy has, and you guys are going to love this, a godly anxiety for the interests of others. Timothy has a godly anxiety for the interests of others. Paul says, I have no one like him who will be concerned for your welfare. They all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. Remember what he said earlier, right? Don't seek only your own interests, but seek those of others. Paul says Timothy is somebody who doesn't seek his own interests. He seeks those of others. And especially, he says, he seeks the interests of Christ. The word for concerned here, will be genuinely concerned for you, is one usually translated anxious. Jesus speaks against it in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. Later on in this book, Paul is going to speak against being anxious. But here he says it's a good thing. Timothy is genuinely anxious for your well-being. There is good anxiety as well as bad. I can't believe I'm saying that, honestly. Because it seems like the scriptures just teach very clearly that anxiety is a bad thing. But there is a good, a God-honoring kind of anxiety or concern, as well as a bad kind of anxiety. Jesus said that rather than seeking what we will eat or drink or wear, we should seek the kingdom. And we should not be anxious about how we will answer persecutors. And in chapter 4, verse 6, we read Philippians, Paul says, do not be anxious about anything. But Paul also says that we should not seek only our own interests, but those of others as well. Some, even among the Christians in Rome, were seeking nothing but their own interests. But it was not so with Timothy. He seeks the kingdom, just as Christ taught. He seeks the kingdom. Practically speaking, that means seeking the interests, the well-being of others. Seeking the interests of Christ. Back in Luke, if you were here when I preached through Luke a couple years ago, we saw over and over again that the way to lordship, the way to rule for Jesus Christ, lay through his death. That the kingdom comes through the cross. And the same thing happens here in Philippians chapter 2. Jesus humbled himself even to death on a cross, and therefore God highly exalted him. Right? Service is the way to blessing. What does it mean for us to seek first the kingdom of God? It is to seek, practically speaking, it is to seek first the well-being of other people. Timothy wants to see how the church in Philippi is doing under persecution. Remember that they're dealing with persecution in this church. Timothy wants to know if they're joyfully coming to know God better. And Timothy wants to know if they're loving one another and getting along with each other. Why? Because this is how he seeks the kingdom. This is how he seeks the interests of Christ. So let me just throw this out here. How do you know if your anxiety is godly anxiety? I'm going to say three things. First of all, it leads you to prayer. It is godly anxiety if it leads you to prayer. In chapter 4, verse 6, again, Paul says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." A godly anxiety will lead you to pray. Ungodly anxiety is prayerless. Second, godly anxiety leads you to loving action. Loving action, not just scurrying around in your mind. And I find that in myself, right? Anxiety, what is it? It's rolling the same thing over and over again in your mind and not, generally speaking, not really doing anything about it, right? It's just thinking about it over and over. But for Timothy, it led to loving action. He was ready to go when that was the need. He was ready to go and care for the church in Philippi. And third, unlike the anxiety that Jesus speaks about in Matthew chapter 5, this anxiety is not about getting stuff. It's not about the things that we need. And by the way, Jesus doesn't say, don't be anxious for what kind of car you will drive and how big your IRA is. He says, don't be anxious even for the basic things, like what you will eat and what you will wear, what you will drink. Godly anxiety is not anxious about even the basic things. It is anxious about serving Christ. So Timothy is somebody who has a godly anxiety for the interests of others. The last thing I want to say about Timothy is that he's a man of proven character. This is what Paul says about him in verse 22. "But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel." And this word for proven worth is tested worth. It's tried, right? It's been through the ringer. It's been around the block. It's been through the crucible. Christ-like character is character that has been tested. How? How does that testing take place? Well, basically in two ways. First of all, in temptation and trial. And those are really flip sides of the same coin, aren't they? Temptation and suffering, right? Opportunities to turn away from Christ to something else. Because the testing that comes through temptation is, here's an opportunity to run after some other god. And the testing that comes through suffering is very much the same. And they're often deeply tied together. We don't get tempted to sin when we're feeling close to God and everything's going great. We get tempted to sin when we're weak and vulnerable because of some kind of suffering, whether self-imposed or not. The other kind is service. And Timothy is somebody who has resisted temptation, who has suffered for the gospel, and who has served alongside Paul. It's actually such a beautiful thing that he says, isn't it? "You know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel." And I think it's fair to say that in the New Testament, we find practically no closer relationship than the mutual love between Paul and Timothy. And let me point out also here that it is not age that matters. It is not because Timothy's an old guy, right? In fact, Timothy was a young guy, or at least a pretty young guy. Paul had to address this in 1 Timothy 4:12. He says, "Let no one disregard you or despise you because of your youth," right? "But instead, show yourself as an example." But at the same time, Timothy, though he may be a young man, is not a young man in a hurry, right? His focus is the well-being of the church in everything. He is a man of proven character, despite being a young man. Now, there's another person in this passage. Timothy sort of overshadows, I feel like, a little bit. But the other guy in the passage that's given to us as an explicit example is this man named Epaphroditus. Awesome old Greek name. Means from Aphrodite, right? His family would have worshipped Aphrodite. He's from a pagan background, Gentile background. And first of all, Paul says several things. He calls Epaphroditus several things. He says, first of all, "Epaphroditus, my brother." Epaphroditus, my brother. I thought it necessary to you or to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my needs. So first of all, Epaphroditus is a brother. He's not a lone wolf or a lone ranger. Pick your lone metaphor. Okay? The work of the gospel is community work. Even the apostles went out two by two, for crying out loud. Okay? They don't go out and think about these things solo. And neither should we. They don't go out without praying for each other, supporting each other. And Epaphroditus doesn't either. He is a brother. He's not a lone wolf or a lone ranger, because the work of the gospel is a community work. And this, by the way, is not just for pastors and elders. Paul does sometimes especially refer to the other pastors and missionaries as my brothers, right? It's this term of endearment. But this is for all of us. We have to work alongside one another. We have to pray for one another. We have to love one another. And that need, by the way, extends even beyond the bounds of congregation and denomination. So first of all, Epaphroditus is a brother. The second thing he says is Epaphroditus is my fellow worker, my co-worker, right? Epaphroditus is a worker. The work of the gospel is work, even for spirit-filled people. It can be exhausting physically and spiritually. So a good diagnostic question, I like to ask these diagnostic questions from time to time. What are you willing to exhaust yourself for? And that may be a good indicator. Your answer to that may be a good indicator of what is most important and perhaps in some cases too important in your life. What are you willing to exhaust yourself for? Epaphroditus was willing to exhaust himself for the sake of the gospel. The third thing he says is that Epaphroditus is his fellow soldier. Epaphroditus is a fighter. When we serve Christ by serving his people, that is a fight. It is, as often as not, a fight against our own sinful desires. Because the flesh, we don't want to serve. It's not built into us to enjoy that. At least, if we are going to serve, we want constant affirmation and people telling us we're just doing great. Which is why the pastorate is an extremely dangerous profession. Many people go into the pastorate because they like to be affirmed and told that they're just, pastor, that was just a lovely sermon. So nobody tell me that. Maybe you wouldn't have anyway. When we serve Christ by serving his people, that is a fight. And it is therefore common to have casualties. Epaphroditus was almost one of them. Isn't it interesting? Paul treats his sickness as suffering for Christ. The germs didn't gang up and go, we're going to get this guy because he's from Philippi and he's helping out Paul the Apostle. But even illness in the course of aiding Paul is viewed as suffering for Christ. We see this all the time in Christianity. We see this all the time among God's people. We see spiritual exhaustion. We see disillusionment and bitterness, often resulting from people working hard and burning themselves out, sometimes not relying on the Lord to help them in this work. We also see the attack of physical sickness. Now, those of us who have friends, again, in the church that planted ours, Cambridge, Massachusetts, have seen three of the elders of that church, either personally or their spouses, suffer seriously. Four of the elders out of five of that church have serious physical suffering go on in their family. We've seen another believer in that church. We saw two, Pastor Jemian and our friend Jim Bruno, die within a few days of each other. Many of those men are subject to physical sickness and exhausted themselves in the course of serving Christ. There is a danger. If you are going to serve Christ, you are putting yourself up as a target. You just are. There's also traveling dangers, which Paul speaks of in other places, whether by shipwreck in the ancient world. I guess shipwreck is possible now, but it's not as common. Car accident, or as one family in this church has seen up close, plane accident. Robbers in the ancient world robbers in the modern world. There are dangers that come when you seek to serve the Lord. There just are. You become a target for the enemy's attacks. Epaphroditus is a soldier. We are called to be soldiers as well, willingly putting ourselves at risk for the sake of the gospel. Furthermore, Epaphroditus puts the well-being of his brothers above his own, even to the point of being upset for them that they were upset for him that he got sick. Okay? For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. When he's deathly ill, far from home, Epaphroditus is more worried about them being worried than he is about his own illness. And the last thing I want to point out about Epaphroditus is, in some ways, this is subtle, but it's real. Epaphroditus deserves more honor than he's been getting. Okay? Here's what I'm looking at. Paul says, "So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me." It's subtle, but it's there. Receive him. Or actually, the way it's phrased is continue to receive him. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean welcome him back to Philippi? He doesn't need to be welcomed back to Philippi. It's his home, right? He just needs to go home and unlock the door or go home and say hi to his wife. Not just welcome him back to Philippi, but receive his leadership and honor him and others like him, Paul says. This is a church that is in many ways faithful and joyful and wonderful. But there is some tension in this church. There's conflict between different egos. We're going to be looking at this in chapter 3, chapter 4 especially. There's some big heads in the church in Philippi, as there usually are in most churches. We hide it pretty well. There are some big heads here. There are some egos. This is a church with conflict inside of it. And here it's poignant when you think about it. A leader who is not getting the respect he deserves leaves as the church's messenger and nearly pays the ultimate price for this service to Christ. And further, what Paul says is fairly significant. He says he risked his life, right? That's the getting sick part and the traveling things, right? We're talking about weeks on the road to try to travel overland from Philippi to Rome or perhaps take a ship journey. He risked his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Now, what was their service to him? Now, again, they had sent a gift of money, right? But don't read this too spiritually, right? I read this and like, complete what was lacking in their service to him. What is going on there? Don't read it too spiritually. He seems to have contributed heavily to this gift to pay for Paul. At least he would have paid for his own travel expenses. And one commentator at least thinks he literally made up a shortfall in the donation. They needed 10 grand to keep Paul alive for another 6 months. They only got 6 grand together, and Epaphroditus chipped in the rest, something like that. Christ-like service is to be honored in the church, but please understand, believers, that it often is not. It often is not. And you cannot look around at the congregation and know who is truly Christ-like by what kind of respect they get from the others in the church. And you cannot look at yourself and think, oh, everybody thinks I'm doing a great job. I must be doing great. And you cannot look at yourself and think, nobody sees what I'm doing here. I'm pouring myself out for others. And nobody seems to care and think that that is an accurate meter. You may well be honored by other people, even in the church, for things that God doesn't care very much about. Right? You may well not be honored by other people, even in the church, for things that please and honor God. Do not mistake the honor of men for the honor of Christ. Now, I want to back up for a little bit. We've looked at Timothy. We've looked at Epaphroditus. The question, I think, that arises for the congregation is, but we're not pastors. No, one of you is. Some of you want to be pastors. It's great. Two of you are pastors. But most of us aren't pastors, right? What does this have to do with us? Paul has held up two examples of Christ-like character, love, obedience to God. Epaphroditus, who was an underrated leader or Gentile leader from Philippi. And Timothy, Paul's trusted friend, a pastor from a mixed Jewish-Gentile family in Asia Minor. But how do these examples apply to most of us? Weren't they both pastors or at least church leaders? Do we need to get ordained if we're going to follow the example of Christ? Well, take a look back with me for a second at verse 17. Paul says, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Now, what's going on here? Well, in the ancient world, if you offered a sacrifice, you brought an animal to sacrifice to the Lord, that sacrifice was, that was the main thing, that was the main show, but there also might be a drink offering at the same time that would be poured out on top of the sacrifice or next to the sacrifice. And what Paul is saying is that his own service, which may kill him, by the way, his own service is not the main event. It is the church's obedience to God that is the main event here. That is the true sacrifice that is pleasing to God. And Paul's sacrifice is a little side show. Okay? A little thing on the side, a little garnish. It's the parsley, right? The main event here is not what the pastors or elders of the church do, but the obedience of the church as a whole to God. The self-sacrifice of God's people. So I want to say basically two things. First of all, do we have to be ordained? Three things. Do we have to be ordained if we're to follow the example of Christ? 1,000 times no. Second, the care of believers is everyone's task. Timothy and Epaphroditus were caring for believers. Epaphroditus, by going and bringing this offering to take care of Paul, who's one of the believers, as well as the apostle. But also Timothy coming to Philippi to take care of the church in Philippi. Each of us should have the heart of Christ for others in the church. Just as Timothy had this soul that was one with Paul's in loving the church, each of us should have the heart of Christ for others in the church. Now, what does that look like? I'm going to say it means a couple of things. First of all, at a very simple level, we want good things for the other people in our church. We want good spiritual things. We want good physical things. We want them. We want their daily needs to be met, that they would have work, right? We want other people in the church who don't have work to have work. We want people in the church who are struggling to keep a home, a roof over their heads, to have a home. We want them to have food on the table. We want their children to have education. We want, in short, the same things for them that we want for ourselves and our own families. Okay? But we also want for them spiritual strength, especially during trials and hard times. And we want, and this is one of the big aims of the book of Philippians, a cohesiveness and mutual love in the church. We should all have those desires for one another. Second, each of us must develop a godly anxiety for the welfare of other believers. Okay? A godly anxiety. At home, you know, if you are a parent, your first church is indeed at home. Those are the people that you care for first and foremost. But not just in the home, but in the church as a whole. We should be anxious for the welfare of other believers. At home, in the church, beyond the home and the church, into the city around us and the world. We should be praying and working for the good of others. And that is going to take as many different forms as there are people and days. Okay? There is no formula here. Thirdly, each of us must be brothers or sisters and fellow workers and fellow soldiers to others in the church. What does that mean? It means at a very simple level, we don't work alone. If you're doing something and need help, The brotherly thing to do is to ask for help. If you see someone who needs help, the brotherly thing to do is to step in and give them help. And then I want to point out a couple things, just some basic Christ-likeness. Each of us must put the well-being of others before our own well-being. Each of us must be ready to be dishonored, right, in order to serve the Lord. Each of us must be absolutely at the disposal of the gospel. Do you catch that? It's not just pastors and elders or missionaries or whoever. There's no sort of two-tier system that it's cool for the people who have this sort of special training or special calling to be ready to go anywhere for Christ and do anything that Christ calls them to. Every single one of us must be at the disposal of Jesus Christ. Whatever serves the proclamation that Jesus is Lord, that we will do. Could mean dropping everything, or it could mean staying right where we are. And then the other thing I want to say, the care of believers is everyone's task, but also our daily work is to be done for the Lord. I'm not saying this just kind of give a pat on the back to you people in the pew. You know, we all know the real deal is the seminary students and the pastors and whatnot. This is the arena of obedience. This is the real thing here. Raising our children, working at our jobs, interacting with our neighbors and colleagues and fellow students, going to doctor's appointments, visiting the unemployment office, going to English class. This is where we obey Christ, day in, day out. To say a couple things. First of all, you will be humble toward everyone. If you are going to be Christ-like, you will be humble toward everyone, even if they don't deserve it. Okay? You're on the internet, and that guy, oh man, what a moron. You're going to tell him how it is. You have that professor who, he better not be found with you in a dark alley, because it's not coming out. Okay? You don't do that. We don't do that. We have humility. We're at peace with all men, insofar as it depends on us. We have humility, even toward people who really don't deserve any humility and deference from us. You will put the well-being of co-workers and clients and bosses before your own well-being. Can there be love in economics? Yes. There is no area that is outside of the gospel's reach, including work. A Christian will not be out to squeeze every dollar he can out of his clients or out of his coworkers or his bosses. You will have a different kind of anxiety, anxiety that others are well served. You will not be destroyed, furthermore, when you don't get the honor or the pay. In the Bible, they're pretty much the same thing. You will not be destroyed and wrecked when you don't get the kind of honor you deserve. You will strive for a deep quality in your work, even when nobody ever sees it. You will use your time well, even when nobody is looking but God. You will not live and die by your work, because you know that your life is in Christ, not in how your kids are turning out. That's not your life. Not in how your project or your work is turning out. That's not your life. You will not strive for greatness through your work. That is God's gift to give. You will strive for service through your work. All right. Is that an impossible task? Is it possible to genuinely put other people before yourself? Genuinely work for their good? Not so people think you're a humble or loving person. It is impossible. You cannot do it. You cannot live the life that you've been called to live. And this is something that we see all the way through the Bible, right? We can't keep the law. We can't do everything that we're called to do. We have salvation because Jesus put us ahead of himself. And this is the real message here, isn't it? Come back to the cross, this time with your selfishness in hand. There is hope even for people who look to their own interest. The Lord Jesus, knowing from before time began all about your selfishness, all about your cowardice in serving others, all about your desire to glorify yourself and not him, laid down all his rights, all his power, and his glory for you. In the ancient world, a winner of a race, Caesar himself, would wear a crown of laurel leaves, right? Instead of a crown of laurel leaves or a crown of gold, they put a crown of thorn on his head. He did that for you. He stretched out his hands to receive the nails for you. And he died choking for you. Song of Solomon is this beautiful picture of marital love, pointing even beyond marital love to the love that God has for his people. And in chapter 2, verse 4, the beloved says of her lover, "His banner over me is love." The banner of the Christian is the cross of Christ. That which defines us is not the commandments that we've been given. Remember, that was at the heart of the covenant, in the covenant with Moses, right? It was the commandments. That's not the heart of the covenant anymore. The heart of the covenant is the cross. That which defines us is not something we have to do, but something that has already been done for us. If Jesus is risen, if you see the beauty of his cross, you will begin today to put one halting foot in front of the other in blessed and joyful and humble obedience to your Lord. Let's pray to him. Lord, we see what the scriptures have to say about the Lord Jesus Christ and his absolute self-sacrifice. And we see even good human examples, not perfect men, but good men, living this out in a small way. And we are very quickly overwhelmed, where our eyes glaze over because we know we can't possibly do this, so why try? Lord, don't let us go away from here thinking that way. But please fan whatever spark of a desire to obey you is in our hearts into flame. Lord, let us hunger and thirst for righteousness, for you have promised that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be filled. Hear us, we pray. Be at work in us. Glorify yourself through us. In Jesus' name, amen.